We sang that the hand that bears all nature up is the same hand that will guide his children, as we sang in that song. And we also know that the hand that bears all nature up is also the hand that often disciplines his own children. And we want to consider that hand, and we want to consider that discipline. We want to consider the lessons of life that is learned under that school of hard knocks in Psalm 39 this evening. Psalm 39, as we come to the scriptures of the Old Testament. I understand that school has begun, public school, and for many of the families, private school. And so as school begins, this is another lesson for us. This is David being brought into the school of God through the disciplining hand of God. And we want to consider the lesson that he learned in the midst of these things. Let's pray, and then we'll read the scriptures. Father, we thank you for your upholding hand. We thank you, Lord God, that we can bring the burdens of our lives and souls to your feet and carry away a song. We thank you, Lord God, that your commands are gentle and your precepts right. We thank you, Lord God, that they are not burdensome. We thank you, Lord, that you, by your mercy, give us grace to please you. And so, Father, we desire, as we come to the scriptures again tonight, to be taught the good lessons, that we might learn not so much from our own experience, for that often is a hard and difficult and confusing teacher, but, Father, may we learn the lessons from the experiences of those who have been taught by you and have recorded them in the scriptures. Lord, in the light of scripture, may we learn. Father, may we profit from the experience of David rather than having to wait for that experience ourselves. Father, that when that does come, we might be ready. Father, we thank you for your dealings with your people in the past. We thank you for the transparency of David. We thank you, Lord God, that his experience of life, his triumphs, his trials, Lord, have been laid bare for us and even put into the hymn book of your people, that we might know, Father, what we need to know. Give us humble and teachable hearts. Father, help us to learn the good lessons. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. And we pray that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. This is for the choir director. For Jeduthun, a psalm of David. David says, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I was dumb and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become dumb. I do not open my mouth, because it is thou who hast done it. Remove thy plague from me. Because of the opposition of thy hand, I am perishing. With reproofs thou dost chasten a man for iniquity. Thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn thy gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. This song sounds some awfully low notes. It isn't kind of a thing that brings a smile to us. Often in a certain sense, it almost would breed kind of a despair as we read of David's lamentations here. Thomas Brooks wrote these words. He says, "Where God loves, he afflicts in love. And wherever God afflicts in love, there he will, first or last, teach such souls such lessons as will do them good for all eternity." David is under affliction. He's under the loving affliction and discipline of God. And God is doing for him what Thomas Brooks says he does for all men. He is teaching them such lessons as will do them good for all eternity. What are the lessons that David is going to learn from this discipline? Well, that's what we will examine. That's what we want to understand, what he learns as he comes under the disciplining hand of God. This is the really the tough love, as some call it, of the Lord in David's life. There's much in this psalm that is similar to Psalm 38, which was a psalm, again, of David's bearing up under the disciplining hand of God in the face of his enemies. But here the enemies and the wicked are not so prominent. It is not so much the scorn and reproach of his enemies that he bears right now, but really the crushing severity of the hand of God. And he's feeling that weight. And in this psalm, David recounts his response and what he learned from that discipline of God. George MacDonald wrote that everything difficult in our life indicates something more than our theory of life yet embraces. Every difficulty that comes into our lives, it becomes a challenge for us, in a certain sense, challenges our view of what life is all about. And David, under this particular difficulty, under the disciplining hand of God, himself is now being brought to consider what his own theory of life, his value of things, is all about. God is going to do it for a good purpose, to teach him the better lesson that he needs to learn. It is to teach him the frailty of man and the folly of life, that he might understand that there's something far more important than just simply being a man. It is being a son of God, a child of God. There is something more than just living for this life, and it is to be a child and son of eternity. It is to trust in the living God. It appears that that is the lesson that he will learn from this discipline. It's interesting very much that we see that this psalm, this experience that David has, he puts into the hands of the choir director. Tim has been seeking songs from people to put into a new hymn book for us. Our little flimsy thing is going to be revised soon, and it's being worked on, and people volunteer their hymns. And most of the time, people will give you glad, joyful hymns. Nobody will give you the kind of laments that David would give you. Who wants to sing these kind of songs? But this is what David says. David is going to put this song into the public hymn book. Not all the songs of life, you know, are marked by the high notes of praise. And certainly Psalm 39 is not going to be on anybody's hit parade. But when we hit bottom, this is a good song to know. This is a good song to remember as we come. And so I want us to consider it. I want us to look at it in probably what I would consider the natural divisions that that appear here. I want us to look first in verses 1 through 3. As he comes under this affliction of God, this disciplining hand of God, I want us to see, first of all, his initial determination, his resolve to silently bear it. To silently bear. That's his initial response as he comes under the disciplining hand of God. He sought to muzzle his mouth. As he came under this discipline, I said, in other words, in terms of a moral resolve that he spoke to himself, I will guard, or I will keep my ways, I will watch over myself, I will control myself in a specific area, in terms of my lips, that I may not sin with my tongue. He says it again, just to set forth the vehemency and the emphaticness of this resolve. I will guard, I will keep my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. There wasn't anything visible on his lips. There was something in terms of wanting to restrain his own heart. He made a vow not to vent. I'm feeling the pressure. I'm looking about, and I'm seeing the ease of the wicked, and I'm finding my own self under affliction and suffering and difficulty, and there is a certain sense in which I want to cry out. Maybe I want to cry out, stop it. Maybe I want to cry out, why? But I'm forming resolve under the disciplining hand of God that I don't want to in any kind of way sin against God with my lips. I don't want to complain while under my duress. I don't want to unwittingly criticize God in the presence of the wicked because I know that they will take my pearls and trample them. Certainly they will take my questions and twist them. And so he determines in the midst of the struggle that he will say nothing. He knows that if he voices really the difficulties and the struggles of his own soul under the pressuring hand of God, that it might be further fodder for the enemies of God to defame God, to slander God in his ways with his own people. And so he determines to keep the conflict within. That really isn't necessarily a bad thing. But he's concerned that maybe in the midst of it, the infection of his own impatience, the fever of his own doubt might spread. And so he determines that he's going to kind of quarantine his heart, kind of keep a lid on it, because he's not sure exactly if he gives it vent what's going to come out. And so he's determined that somehow he's just going to keep himself controlled, really to say nothing at all. Notice how determined he was. He says, I sought to carry it out. I was dumb and silent. I was mute. I didn't open my mouth. He says, I refrained even from good. I was fearful that even if I sought to say the praises of God, it might come out in the wrong way. It may come out half-heartedly. It may come out in certain ways a backhanded side swipe at God. There was no way he trusted his own emotions and affections at that particular time as he was undergoing the affliction of God. Really, what these verses tell us is that there was a real and deep struggle as he was seeking to understand what he himself was enduring under the hand of God. He didn't want to betray him, so volatile was his heart that he did not trust opening even the gate of his lips for fear of what would come out. And so as he kept himself bottled up, guess what he began to do? He began to boil. That's what began to happen. He may have appeared like a cool cucumber on the outside, but notice what was taking place on the inside. My sorrow grew worse. As I sought to restrain myself, I found no relief. My silence only increased the agony and sorrow. And as I kept it bottled up, I began to boil. The friction of his inner thoughts, the friction of his inward struggles created an unbearable fire of controversy within. And it was a mystery. The mystery of providence was hard for him to unravel. He was a mountain of mental magma. I think of Mount St. Helens. It looked kind of calm there. It looked kind of rested. But in underneath, the magma was forming. And it says, as I mused, as I thought, as I pondered of my situation and what I was enduring, as I sought to control myself, it was beginning to boil and it was beginning to erupt. And I was fearful that it was going to blow. Then I spoke. He vented. And beloved, it is a glorious vent. He didn't vent at his enemies. And in a certain sense, he didn't vent at all at God. In verses 4 through 6, we see this venting. It comes out in a humble desire for perspective about himself. As he was trying to wrestle and struggle under the disciplining hand of God, as he was trying to unravel the mystery of providence, as he was trying to sort out what he saw of the ease of the wicked and the struggle of the righteous, even in his own case, and as he sought to grapple with those, and as he began to give vent to those things, it came forth in a humble desire for perspective. He doesn't vent before men, but he vents to the Lord. And the glorious thing about this, as you see in verses 4 through 6, it is not a complaint. It's not even charging God with error. It's not even a cry, Lord, why are you doing this and what are you doing this for? He charges God with no error in his dealings. The heat of his heart is exhausted and extinguished in a humble desire for perspective about himself. I mean, that's amazing. That is the grace of God that is working in the midst of this. And notice how that desire is expressed in verse 4. The minute he gets the opportunity, as it were, to unload his burdened heart, he says, "Lord, make me to know my end. Lord, let me know what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am." You would almost want him to understand, how long will my enemies be able just to stand around and watch me suffer? But in the midst of that affliction, he is learning a better lesson. He is allowing, as it were, to collapse upon himself and to look upon himself. It's not a desire to know what his future is. It's not a desire to know what the future holds or how long his future is. It's simply that he desires to know what he already knows. Lord, let me know in the midst of this my own frailty and my own folly. As I try to steel myself and grapple and I get hot and frustrated and flustered with regard to the things that are happening, what I am beginning to realize is what a fool and what a frail person I am. Lord, make me know my end. I don't go on forever. Lord, make me to know the extent of my days. My days are numbered. They're measured out. Lord, I do not have an unlimited expanse of time in which to live before you. Lord, let me know how transient I am. Let me know, in a certain sense, I'm just passing away. That's an amazing plea. He says it knowing it already. Notice, he already knows it. Verse 5. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. That's the smallest measurement in basically Hebrew measuring. It's this. Lord, you've made my life 4 fingers wide. That's as big as I am. I used to think my life was a mile. I think you could measure it by a lot of miles. But he said, this is what I realize now. This is what I'm brought to. I know that my life is not even a span. It's just 4 fingers wide. He says this. He says, my lifetime is as nothing. Well, if he already knows it, what's the point? What's he crying for? It's this. Lord, I know it. I know it emptily. I know it barely. I know it abstractly. Lord, will you seal this reality to me? Lord, will you really make me know the frail person that I am? Will you just let me really know, let me size myself up right as I'm trying to size you up in your dealings with me. Lord, just bring me to that place of an utter humility and simplicity of understanding. Let me size up my life rightly in your sight. It is a glorious thing that this affliction has taught him. It is bringing him down to size. Lord, help me to realize the nature and character of my life. He's like Moses. He recognizes what Moses recognizes in Psalm 90. That the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting and he is but a breath. And he realizes and he desires what Moses himself desired as Moses came to that realization in Psalm 90. And as he reflected it in Psalm 90 verse 12. Lord, teach me to number my days that I might give you a heart of wisdom. I think I'm so substantial. I think I'm so strong. I feel so oftentimes so self-sufficient. And it is the sense of my sufficiency, the sense of my strength, the sense of my stability that gives me to rock and roll with regard to the things that you bring upon me. Lord, just let me know what I am. I think I'm something so much, but I am really nothing in your sight. Bring me to earth. Bring me to know the moments of my day. And notice what he begins to do. He rehearses in his own mind under this affliction the unalterable axioms, the things that he has begun to learn about man and life. It's in the very end of verse 5 and it continues through verse 6. There's 3 Shirleys there. They're not girl Shirleys. They're Shirley Shirleys. They're certainty Shirleys. Surely, surely, surely. He sets out the axioms. He sets out those things that are unalterable. He sets out those things that now become more and more clear to him that he wants sealed to his understanding the next time he himself comes under the hand of God. He said, this is what I'm learning now. This is what I've learned in the midst of the trial of my own discipline. I've learned this, the frailty of life. Surely, every man at his best, or as you might see many of you in your marginal references, man standing firm. Man standing firm. He looks so solid. He looks so secure. He says, this is what I know now, that even though man just looks like he's just standing firm and secure, he's as secure and as firm as a breath. There's nothing more insubstantial than the wind or the breath. He's as unsubstantial as the wind. Notice the frailty of his activity. Every man, he says, surely every man walks about as a phantom, an image, a shadow. David says this, you know, in reality, in terms of the things that really matter, men are but moving mirages. They're just passing images. They're just blips on the radar screen of time. I mean, in a certain sense, if we begin to think about how David is beginning to size up man, how can we really call any man, in light of this, great? But not only that, how can we call any activity or accomplishment of man anything? Because he comes to the third axiom, the third surely, in the very middle of verse 6, surely they make an uproar for nothing. It's interesting, the word uproar is noise. You think of the hustle and bustle of the marketplace. You think of all of the frenzy and all of the activity, all the fretting and fuming, all of the conferencing and planning, and all of the things that men do. You think of the marketplace. You think of the business place. You think of the sports place. You think of wherever place you can, and man is busy making his tumult, making his uproar, going about and everything else. And basically, this is what David understands: it's all for naught. Does this sound like any book you've ever read before in the Bible? For nothing, for nothing, for nothing. Literally, the word is hevel. It's vanity. It's the very word that Solomon uses. This is where David has come in his discipline. He's come to the very conclusion that Solomon himself came through as he sought to exhaust himself on the pleasures, riches, and things of life. David has learned it under the disciplining hand of God. He learns how unsubstantial and insubstantial are the task and the accomplishments of man. All his labor, all his status, all his wealth, all his accomplishments, all of it is for nothing. All of it is literally vanity. Notice what he says. He amasses riches. Some of you will see in your NAS that riches is simply italicized. It's not there. It's basically, he spends his time amassing. He spends his time raking. And some of you who have read Pilgrim's Progress remember Mr. Muckraker. He had his little rake, and there he was going after his little pieces of stick and stone while a crown was being offered over his head, but he could not look up. He was so busy with his little muck rake, just getting into the passing things of the world, amassing, raking, heaping. He gathers his straw and sticks. He fills his barns with trifles. But notice, he says he doesn't even know who's going to gather it. He gets his storehouse and he's like the rich man in Luke 12. You fool, this night your soul is required of you. And what do you have toward God? You're not rich toward him. You have fullness of the world, but you're leaving it all behind and you don't even know who's going to get it. It's the whole idea again that man himself is temporal, all his activities are for naught, and even the very things that he gathers, he leaves, and he has no control over them at all. Man is mortal and he can't even control his possessions or his affairs after he dies. It's a sobering perspective, but it's one David says, I don't want to forget. This is where you've brought me, Lord. This is what I have learned in the midst of my struggles, in the midst of my trials. Lord, I want you to seal this to my mind. Make me know my end. Make me know the extent of my days. Make me know, oh Lord, how transient I am. And let me know the folly of man and the folly of life that is just lived for the sake of living alone. Notice, where in the world is a man to go?
What in the world can a person do when he's been exposed to the frailty and folly of his own life and the vanity of the world? When all of that begins to appear, then what takes place? Well, for some, maybe it's suicide. For maybe some, I might as well just dive into a narcissistic involvement and indulgence of it all, no matter what will take place. But David says that's not the way of wisdom. No. I've seen the folly of it. I know the frailty of my own life, the folly of my own life, the futility of life itself. He says, Lord, now for what do I wait? It's the most monumental question. Dear hearer, for what do you wait? To what do you look? Where do you go for to determine what is needful, what is important, what is valuable, what you can hang your soul on? To where do you look? Because he said, this is what I have learned. This is where I go. This is where the hand has driven me. The hand of God has driven me. Here is the lesson. He gives the answer, my hope is in you. My hope is in you. I think it's almost dead center in the middle of this psalm for a reason. This is the hinge. This is the hinge between the frailty and folly of life and really the favor and the fullness of God. It hangs on this little hinge right here. My hope is in you. And apart from that confession and apart from that reality, apart from being in that place, basically every man is in the place where David realized they were. They're just characterized by folly and frailty and futility. That is all that life is apart from hope in the Lord. And this is where he goes. He's not going to harp on God at all now. He says, no, I'm not harping at all on you. I'm hoping in you. I'm turning away from the shadows and the sand, the mirages and the blips, and I'm turning to the substance and the rock, which is God. This is where life is. It's in you, Lord, and I'm going to humble myself under you. And the staggering self-awareness and that the discipline has brought him back to the all-sufficiency of God. This is where we're to turn in our frailty and our folly. This is where we're to go. This is where, when our sin exposes us, when the world disappoints us, when we begin to see the emptiness of this world as we ought to see it, and beloved, it is a mercy when God brings it, either through our own experience or through his own disciplining hand. It is a glorious thing when we're brought to this place where David was brought. All my hope is in you. There's no substance, there's no joy, all is futility apart from my resting in you. And it is in that rest in the Lord that he comes to his senses and he gains the confidence to ask for what he needs in his folly and in his frailty. Notice for his folly, verse 8, Lord, deliver me from all my transgressions. Lord, that's what I need. Lord, I know what I am. You've made me know what I am. Seal it to my soul. I am fickle. I am full of folly and foolishness and sin. God, first as my hope, deliver me from all my transgressions and make me not the reproach of the foolish. Notice how he bears under this now, verse 9. I have become dumb. I don't open my mouth. I'm not going to. Now it's not a matter of trying to hold it in. Now it's not a matter of a violent wrestling within. He basically composes himself under the hand of God. You whom I love and I know loves me, now I can take what you give me and receive it kindly. Lord, you whom I have offended, therefore I can take it patiently. Lord, you who could have cast me off and left me deserted, now, O Lord, I can receive it patiently. Lord, you who know all things in the face of my ignorance, now I can bear it expectantly. Lord, you whose purposes are holy and wise and good, therefore I can take it instructively. Help me. I will bear it. And as he comes to that, as he finds the confidence and boldness to express his hope in terms of a deliverance from his transgressions, he also expresses it in verse 10 in terms of a petition for relief. Remove thy plague. Remove the stroke from me. Lord, you know what I am. Because of the opposition of your hand, I'm perishing. I can't hold up. You know I'm frail. Lord, remove your hand. Beloved, we know how God has done that. We know how he has removed our transgressions and removed the stroke, the plague, the judgment that would have fallen upon us. He did it not at the cost of our souls, but at the cost of his Son. It was costly and it was free, but it was full and complete. And he delivered us from all our transgressions. He removed the plague, the judgment that was our due, by putting it upon his Son. He comes to this conclusion in verse 11. With reproofs thou dost chasten a man for iniquity. Thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Lord, I know why you're doing this. I now understand what's taking place. Lord, by all of this, you are crushing me that you might cut the cords of self-conceit, that you might crush my self-confidence, that you might consume all of those things that would take me away from you and in which I would find my hope. Lord God, you have done the good work. You're chastening, your rebuke. Yours is exactly what I need. You've consumed the moths that I would have treasured, that I might treasure you, who is eternal. Notice in verses 12 and 13, really the dependency of his the earnest dependence now with which he cries. There's fervency now. He gains new strength now, new confidence now. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. This is a renewed and earnest prayer for relief. For I'm a stranger. He pleads the condition of his own pilgrimage. I'm just a passing guest. Lord, will you take note of what I am? And Lord God, will you hear from heaven? Will you look at my tears? Will you listen to my cry? And then he says in most amazing words, he says, turn your gaze away from me. Don't look at me any longer. You say, what? He doesn't want the angry gaze. He doesn't want the disciplining gaze of God. He doesn't want that gaze. Certainly he wants the gaze of favor, but he expresses it in these terms of that which he feels right now. Turn that gaze away, that I may smile again before I'm dead and gone. He has this sense, you see, again, of his own frailty. Every part of this song just declares the frailty of man. Why? That he might rest himself in the rock which is God. That he might find his sufficiency and his fullness in God himself. Turn your gaze from me. He desires restoration and reconciliation. He desires to be restored again to the joy of his salvation. That's what it is. Beloved, what can we learn from this song? Well, I hope that one of the things that we could learn from this song is that the revelations of our folly and our frailty, whether it's revealed through the disciplining hand of God, or maybe through the rebukes of friend, or maybe through the convicting power of the Word of God, would humble us and instruct us. That our confidence and our trust would not be in the things of this life, would not be in us, but that we would be able to be brought to the place where we would just simply say, my hope is in you. My hope for forgiveness, my hope for strength, my hope for joy, my hope for reconciliation, my hope for restoration. All of that, Lord, is found in you and you alone. Beloved, that's a glorious song. It is a glorious song. It may bring us into the low place, but Lord, grant that we would learn it. That we would not have to come under his hand to know the futility of life and the emptiness of its offerings. That God would not have to necessarily consume our moths, that we might know what they are. That we would see his glory and his preciousness in his Son. And that we might know his smile again. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful in a certain sense that we can stand apart and sit, Lord, not under that which David himself has endured. Maybe some of us are under that hand. Maybe some of us are feeling the pressure of your loving kindness on us to discipline us, to refine us, to consume the things which we are devoted to, that, Lord, would dim our appreciation of you. Lord, maybe that disciplining hand that would show us really what we are. That, Lord, we are full of folly and we are full of frailty. And that, Lord, life apart from you is nothing but futility and vanity. It all comes to naught. Lord God, may we learn the lesson without having to come under your hand. But God, if we do, may we learn it. Lord, let this song be always in our songbook. Lord, that we may know that our hope can be in you and we can cry to you for pardon and for peace, for relief and for strength. And Lord God, for the recovery of our joy. Lord, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.